Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that we got going on over there. While you're over there, make sure you register for the regional event in Las Vegas. That's October 15th and 16th. You want to come hang out with Eric and me and Chad. You want to hang out with Flame, Scott, Keith. You want to hang out with Gretchen Ronovic, Michael Berg, Stephen Paulson. Whole bunch of people. It's only $65 if you want to come, and that includes your lunch on Saturday. That's what we're doing this year, so come on out and hang out in Las Vegas.
And you know, Dan, like whenever you advertise these things, you say come and hang out with us, and I just want to point out to the listener who may not have ever come to one of our conferences, we really do mean come hang out with us.
Yep.
Like everybody is there to hang out and yep. have a good time together. So indeed, come hang out.
Yeah, we don't. Our speakers, they don't give a talk and then disappear.
Go hide in some green room.
No, nah. And then go back to the hotel and you never see me. No, we're hanging out with you guys. So
yeah,
come and hang out with all those people. Eric, we are in Mark chapter 2. We have successfully made it through the first chapter. We are upon one of my favorites, as we always say, one of my favorite stories. Coming up.
Well,
right
this
here.
Is one of those passages that's going to be hard not to spend a lot of time on because, Dan, both you and I have written and preached and talked about this passage extensively mm-hmm. in various forums because it is indeed one of our mutual favorites. And so, without further ado, let's go ahead and dive into Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It reads like this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now let's just stop there and acknowledge how much these friends actually care about their paralytic friend.
Yeah, this is a wild thing. So Jesus is at somebody's home, maybe Peter's home, not sure. He's somewhere. He's amassed quite a following now. I mean, people are flooding in. There's no room anywhere. Jesus is preaching.
Yeah, the word has gotten out.
The word has gotten out.
Even though he's told people not to let it out, they've been letting it out.
Yeah, this leper is really, really
he's an effective evangelist, apparently.
Yes, he is. So this is going on. Jesus is preaching that word to people, and they're listening. So these guys come, and they got a buddy. He needs to be healed. They got a guy who's paralyzed, and so they got him on a cot. But these people, they're interested in hearing that word. They ain't got time to let this poor guy come through the crowd. They got front row seats, and they're not giving them up for anybody. So
right.
What do these guys do? Somehow get on the roof and then remove part of the roof and then lower him down into the midst of the room. Now, I don't know whose house this is, but like as this is happening, I'm sure they're freaking out. There's like there's tons of people in the house, there's people surrounding the house. All of a sudden the roof's coming off. If this is in fact Peter's house, he must be like, "What did I sign up for here? Like what is going on?"
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, you have to try to place yourself there. I mean, if you are in the house and all of a sudden you hear a commotion on the roof, all of a sudden a hole opens up. And a man on a stretcher starts being lowered down into the roof. I mean, this is like, you'd be like, I'm seeing something different today. This is not something that you see every day.
And I love the next line of this is so key because we hear verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith," plural, "he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, a couple things in this very pregnant verse. First of all, he doesn't just say when he saw the paralytic man's faith, but no, it's their faith. It's the group of friends. It's as if the faith of the friends is enough to get the attention of Jesus. And of course, there's many ways that, you know, this is applicable to our lives as we think about praying for our friends or praying for people that we care about, that they come to know the Lord. That Jesus recognizes that faith as they lower this man down. And then secondly, Dan, you of course have what had to be seen as a very strange statement from Jesus. They're expecting, as you noted, Jesus to touch the paralytic or to declare that he's no longer going to be paralyzed by his word, one or the other. They're expecting that there's going to be a miraculous, you know, getting up out of the stretcher and walking or something like that based on what they've heard. But no, instead, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. He gives him a word of absolution. So I guess the question maybe we should deal with is why?
Eric, have you ever, can you ever think of a time where you, in faith, may have brought someone else to Jesus to have their, and when you did that, they had their sins forgiven? This is going to seem like a stretch, but I would argue that this is what happens every time a child is baptized, that someone believes and they bring someone who doesn't believe, who has no faith, but still bring that person in faith to Jesus in baptism, and what happens is they get their sins forgiven. Now, I'm just going to point that out, that you can still see an example of this happening every day, that this is exactly what's happening.
Is this what you might refer to as that wet hermeneutic that you're always urging upon us?
Yeah, there's not even any water in this text, though. This is just me saying, when you think about Jesus seeing the faith of other people and then someone who is brought to him having their sins forgiven, this still happens. This is not, I'm just saying that this isn't a one-time event. Like Jesus,
it's going to happen this weekend in the church that I serve, my friend.
Yeah, Jesus is still doing this. He's still forgiving sins, seeing the faith, not because of the faith. The faith hasn't earned this or anything, but people bringing someone to him in faith, and the result being that they have their sins forgiven. Now, well, this statement, your sins are forgiven, is shocking for a couple of reasons. I mean, one, it's not the thing that the guy's there for, obviously.
Yeah.
Like this guy's need is not like an unspoken prayer request, okay? This guy's a paralytic on a stretcher. Everybody knows what this man needs. The request does not even need to be spoken. You just ripped the roof off and lowered him down. Everyone knows what this guy's here for. He is here for the healing. Mm-hmm. Jesus says there's a greater need than this obvious need that everyone can see. You're like, what kind of need? If you're paralyzed, if you go to a paralyzed person, you say, if you could have one thing, what would it be? I'm guessing the answer you're going to get most of the time is, well, I'd like to not be paralyzed. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, oh, there's something way more need. There is something more needed than this obvious need, and that is to have your sins forgiven. So that's surprising that he does something that isn't healing. And then it's also surprising that he says, your sins are forgiven because only God can forgive sins. And this is what you're going to see, this complaint. Only God can forgive sins. Now, of course, God did just forgive this man's sins.
Yes.
But this is definitely a shocking thing for the people there to hear, that this man just forgave this other man's sins.
Yeah, just declared out of the blue that his sins are forgiven, as if he actually had the authority to declare such a thing. Mm-hmm. And this leads to controversy. As we read in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? To your point, Dan, this is the recognition, like, hey, this guy is claiming to be somebody that we're not comfortable with him claiming to be. We don't, what is he, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming divinity here.
Yeah, it's interesting that they're doing this in their hearts, right? So this is not something that they are saying yet. I mean, there is a bunch of people there that are packed in to hear them. So probably the best move is not to call him a blasphemer right then and there. This is not what they're going to do. But they're thinking to themselves, they're saying to themselves, like, this guy's a blasphemer. No one can forgive sins but God. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus is going to really freak them out by knowing exactly what is in their heart.
Yeah. And by the way, it's not just the blasphemeing or the thought that he might be blaspheming that bugs the Pharisaical type or the scribal type within Scripture with the forgiveness of sins. It is also just, in fact, the forgiveness of sins that tends to bug these types of people. You know, forgiving sins willy-nilly. You don't know what this guy did. And take into account, there was an assumption often unspoken, but nevertheless very much part of the culture, that assumed that if somebody was paralyzed, that they probably did something to bring it upon themselves, that they probably sinned in some way or their parents sinned in some way. You can see Jesus's disciples asking this very question about a blind man in John's gospel. And like, well, who sinned? Did this man's parents sin, or did he do something to bring this blindness upon himself? And Jesus rebukes that thought. But you have to believe that that's part of the offense of this, is that, like, well, you don't know what this guy did. You don't know who he is.
You don't even know. You don't even know if he's sorry. The thing about it is
he repentant?
Yeah. This, I mean, Eric, we've had this.
Enough.
We've had this happen to us. I mean, where someone will be like, I'm a little nervous about this, like, just sort of blanket statements about forgiveness of sins, right? I mean, like, I get this all the time. But you can't just tell people their sins are forgiven. Well, this guy's not even asking for his sins to be forgiven. This guy just gets lowered down through a roof, and Jesus is like, "Your sins are forgiven." Like, he hasn't repented. He hasn't asked if his sins could be forgiven. He hasn't done anything. Jesus just says, "This is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Your sins are forgiven."
Now, somebody might say an objection to that. Well, yes, because he's God. He knows the heart, and he knows where they're at. And you are not God, and you don't know where people are at. And the response to that is, again, something found in John's gospel, in which Jesus gives the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins to his church. You can find that in the end of John's gospel when he's talking to Peter, and thereby sort of the representative of the whole church, which is known as the office of the keys, where we're given authority to loose people from their sins and indeed to bind people. And so Jesus is not alone in being able to declare the forgiveness of sins. We, as representatives of his church, get that pleasure as well.
Yeah. I mean, those who would criticize, you know, telling people their sins are forgiven and being too promiscuous with the absolution would also tell me that what we really need to strive to do is be like Jesus. Well, listen, you can't tell me to be like Jesus and then also tell me not to forgive sins.
Fair enough. And so what do we read? We read that very famous word throughout all of Mark, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Yeah, I would think not.
No. Yeah, this is a bit of an unusual supernatural event. And it is, so there is a question here, though, that Jesus asks, and it deserves an answer. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk"? Well, the truth is, it's actually harder to say your sins are forgiven. It's easier for Jesus to just say, "Go ahead and take up your bed and walk."
Well, it's easier to say, "Take up your bed and walk," because the forgiveness of sins requires that he take on the sin. He cannot forgive sins that he is not willing to pay for. However, they're both equally easy to say. They're just words. Neither of them are difficult to say.
Yes.
But what Jesus does, he's like, "I said his sins are forgiven." Now, you might think I did that because those are just words. Maybe they may not be true. But if I say rise up and walk, like something actually has to happen. In reality, as you said, your sins are forgiven is harder because there's also action required later to make that true.
Yep.
But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to say some words and then something's going to happen. And then you're going to know that I am not merely saying things.
That what I say actually has power.
Yes. Yes. So what happens is he says, "Your sins are forgiven." They're like, "Well, that's just blasphemous and you can't say that." He says, "Really? You might think that that's an easy thing to say, but I'm telling you that his sins are actually forgiven because I'm going to say something else And then you're going to be like, well, this guy's got more authority, and maybe those guys, maybe that guy's sins are forgiven.
Yeah. Well, and there, again, you see this pattern that you're going to see all throughout Jesus's ministry, and indeed in the book of Acts. We've mentioned it over and over and over again. The word is always accompanied with this sign to validate the word. There's both things are always happening in the ministry of Jesus. The only reason that he heals this man of his paralysis is so that people would know that when he declares the forgiveness of sins, that it really is happening.
Jesus is setting this all up. When he sees this guy lower down, there, he has every intention of healing him. Jesus 100%. Knew that Jesus was not going to not heal him.
Mm-hmm.
But he forgives his sins first so that people would be astonished. By healing him second, it pushes a bunch of credibility to the forgiveness of sins. And so people might have been wondering, like, yeah, like, his sins are forgiven, but he's still on a stretcher, so are his sins forgiven? I mean, like, that's, like I said, that's an easy thing to say. Mm-hmm. There's no way to prove that your sins are forgiven. Anyone could just say it. Yeah. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to do something else here to show you that the first thing I said is absolutely true.
Yeah. And now you know, dear listener, why Dan and I both love that passage so much, because it's just filled with great news.
By the way, find you some friends who, when you can't do anything, will carry you to Jesus. Find some friends like that. I mean, there is something in this story about the kind of friends that this man has. And there are times in your life, I mean, you don't need to be paralyzed or whatever, but there's going to be times in your life where you're not going to be able to do anything for yourself. Whether it's you're beat up with sin or you're burnout or...
Pre-conversion or post-conversion, folks. Don't get it confused.
Oh, yeah. No, as a Christian, make sure you got some friends. Surround yourself with some people who, when you can't do anything, they'll grab you, rip a roof off, and get you to Jesus.
Amen. And speaking of Jesus's pursuit of sinners and his undying desire to go after them, we pick it up in verse 13, where he says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. There's that monergistic word that we talked about in the last episode, Dan, where Jesus declares or says something to somebody and boom, it happens. Now we know, of course, that Levi here is in the other gospels appears to be Matthew, the writer of Matthew's gospel. But what I find most interesting about this particular narrative or this particular story is what happens next as we pick it up in verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples.
I love this reclining with Jesus, right? I mean, this, yes. you got like this bunch of tax collectors and sinners and riffraff. They're all just hanging out, like just reclining. Just like, I mean, like, reclining sounds like such a chill word, right? I mean, like, you're just all hanging out at the table.
Just reclining with God.
Yeah.
That's right. And it's so important to point this out, that it does say at the end, for there were many who followed him, but this group of people was a ragtag bunch. I mean, obviously, I think many of you know who are listening to this, that tax collectors were hated by the populace of Jerusalem, certainly, and of the greater landscape of Israel, because they were seen as traitors and they were seen as corroborators with the Roman occupiers. And then sinners, well, who knows what kind of sinners they were, but they must have been known for them, because the response to this crowd of people certainly just hanging out, just reclining with Jesus, which, by the way, was basically seen as the most intimate thing you could do with another person, to sit down and have a meal.
Yeah. Share a meal. I mean, yeah.
At that point in history, that was a sign of acceptance, a sign of care, of intimacy. And so it's understandable that you read in verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
Now, this is great. So the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw, so these are the guys that, like, write down the Bible for a living.
Yes, right? That's so all they do.
They just copy the scriptures. That's what they do
mm-hmm.
by hand. They see that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, you have some guys whose whole life is wrapped up in the righteous work that mm-hmm. they are doing. Like this, they have devoted
very,
their life.
Very righteous. Very righteous.
Devoted their life to being scribes of the word of God.
Yes, more righteous than you.
Now, yeah. So here's this, and here's this Jesus guy. He's amassing quite a following. We just heard this. He's got mm-hmm. filling up houses. People have ripped roofs off to get to him.
Clearly so, has some ability to do supernatural stuff.
Yeah, so I mean, these guys are looking at him and they're like, okay, so this guy's gaining a following. He's becoming this sort of celebrity rabbi locally here. And I think this question is a legitimate question at this point. I think that these guys are absolutely confused because they go to his disciples and they're like, I mean, the question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The question is, why is this man wasting his righteousness? Does he not understand that this is going to get out? Does he not understand that this is his reputation's at stake? Does he not understand that people are going to talk about this?
Bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah, why is he doing this? Like, why would he mm-hmm. be eating with tax? We're very confused with this activity. This makes no sense that he would be mm-hmm. doing this. Yeah. And what's interesting about this text is that the next line says, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, now we'll get to what Jesus says in a second, but my guess is these disciples are fresh in the game, man. I'm guessing
they probably didn't have an answer.
No, their answer is like,
bumbling.
Yeah, I don't even know what I'm doing here. So I definitely don't know why he does any of the things. Like, I just got told to follow him, and for some reason I'm following him. But if you
hey,
want...
Hey, man, you're as surprised as I. I didn't think you'd be hanging out with this riffraff either.
Yeah, I think the disciples are very much like, listen, don't come and ask us any questions about the ministry quite yet. Like, we're not exactly sure why he does the things he does.
Yeah.
So Jesus has to come in and give them the answer, because I don't think the disciples have an answer. I'm sure that they're like, that's a good question.
And the answer he gives is the closest thing to a mic drop that you can find in his ministry. There's many such moments. But he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Now, this is a start of this. This might be like a statement that you're like, yeah, the gospel's for like sinners, like, of course. This is a crazy statement, right, to these guys, that he's saying, I've not come to interact with righteous people. I've not come for that. I've come for the sinners.
This is so contrary to, I mean, Dan, the mindset of somebody like the scribes of the Pharisees at the time was that when Messiah showed up, Messiah would be looking for people that were righteous enough.
He'd be reclining. Yeah, he'd be reclining at table with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the righteous. He'd be looking for them.
They showed that they were truly prepared for his coming, truly ready. I mean, look at what they had spent their days doing. They weren't wasting it with sinning and with disobedience. They were spending their time copying the very words of God. I mean, if there was anybody that Jesus should want to hang out with, it should be those people. And yet Jesus's answer is unassailable. There's nothing that can be said to it. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, I came to call people that know they need me. The problem with all you self-righteous people is you don't think you need me at all.
No,
you need the word of forgiveness.
Yeah,
you don't think you need healing.
No, you've been spending your time getting ready for my arrival. You've been making sure that you're as clean as you can get. You've been practicing as much righteousness as you can muster, but doing very little repenting.
Yes, and that's what really separates this crowd. And so Jesus is in pursuit of the sinner. He's in pursuit, and really, you can, you know, there's a few different statements in Jesus's ministry that you could say are legitimately like a mission statement for him. This is one of them.
Yes.
This is one of them. He's come to heal the sick, to not call righteous but sinners. That when Jesus shows up on the scene, his first question is, where are the sinners at?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's interested in. That's who he's coming for. That's who he redeems.
Good news for us.
Amen. And so we continue on with the narrative. Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Legitimate question. All the other holy people are doing it. You, who are supposed to have this holy group of people, seem to be enjoying quite a bit of food and, for that matter, even some drink. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.
I'm guaranteeing you that they didn't understand this at all.
That is correct, Dan. And there's a whole lot of people that read it today that would be like, I don't understand this at all. So what do we make of it?
Well, I think he's talking about the new covenant. I think he's talking about the gospel. I think he's talking about what he's come to do, and that you can't try to cram the work of the Messiah into the old system. And so he's basically saying, like, listen, you're not going to be able to take the wine that I'm about, which is my blood, and fit that into the sacrificial system and fit that into the law. That's not that's not going to work. You'll end up with nothing if you do that. This is what he's talking about. I'm not here to be a patch on the garment of the law.
That's exactly right.
Here to do. So you can't just take your righteousness that you think that you've achieved by adhering to the law and then say, well, I got a little bit of a tear right here. Or was it like I got this garment's a little bit tear. I'll just like put a little Jesus patch there. And now I'm good to go. He's like, no. You got to get a whole new garment.
Yeah,
like I'm dishing out new garments. I'm dishing out new wine. As long as I'm here, we're not going to be fasting and doing the old stuff because I'm here establishing something new.
Yeah, it's a day of rejoicing as Jesus is coming to sit to declare forgiveness of sins to everybody, whether it be his disciples or the tax collectors and sinners that he's reclining with the table, or for that matter, a paralyzed guy who's been dropped down through the roof by some faithful friends. Jesus is all about replacing the old with the new. As the author of Hebrews puts it, the old is obsolete and the new covenant is indeed superior. And that is what Jesus is trying to emphasize. And eventually, that is what will get Jesus arrested and indeed what will get him crucified, to which they will think they have ended it. But in fact, actually, they have accomplished exactly what he set out to do, to take the sins of the world upon himself and fulfill the new covenant entirely.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, in a lot of ways, what he's doing here is talking about sort of law and gospel kind of things. Jesus is there to fulfill the law, but he's also there to establish something completely different. The sacrificial system is going to be done. All of the requirements of fasting and feast days, those are all going to be done. This is almost like, you know, as we've talked, you know, through Galatians and Colossians, I mean, that Jesus is basically addressing some of the things that are going to happen even in the early church, where they're like, well, hey, we're down with Jesus. Let's add him to this other stuff that we're doing. And Jesus
says there will be times where people fast, you know, after I'm gone from here. And that's totally fine. That's totally legitimate. You can do that, but you do not have to do that in order to be saved. That is all done on account of Jesus's work for you.
Yes. And so what you have is Jesus saying already in his ministry, getting ahead of it, saying like, yeah, I'm not going to be an addition to the old thing you were doing.
Yeah,
that's not how this works. Because if you do that, you end up with nothing.
That's right.
And that's it, man. We are out of time. Next week we will pick up with some Sabbath talk. Jesus is going to be handing out some zingers on the Sabbath, and that'll be fun. Make sure you sign up for the conference in Las Vegas. It's only $65. I mean, you can't afford not to go. We'd love to see you there.
Oh, yeah, and make sure you check out our new podcast, A Field Guide to the Bible, if you'd like sort of an overarching narrative of what the whole story of Scripture is about. For those who have never read the Bible, or maybe just those who want to sort of refresh their memory about what the big idea is, it's there for you on all the platforms that you might want to check out.
Yeah, check out A Field Guide to the Bible. We'd love it. And if you do check out A Field Guide to the Bible, rate and review it. That would help. All right, Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.